If you're able to remain standing just a bit longer, you're invited to do so. I would also invite you, if you need to sit down, that's okay. You can go ahead and do that. But I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's on page 556, I believe. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one from the pew in front of you and turn to 556 or Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I want to read actually the first five verses of chapter 7. And so let's direct our eyes toward the scripture. And this is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. We acknowledge that there is no word like your word. Your word has been eternally established. It is eternally true, and therefore it is ever pertinent to our lives today. We're thankful that your word is also living and active, that it's actually able to accomplish and perform the very things that it speaks. And so our prayer that is, as we take these next moments and consider this word that we've just read, that your spirit would be at work in our midst, stirring in our hearts, opening our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and changing us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we started this new segment, the final segment of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. After having taken the month of December off to consider other things, we are now in a transitional stage here in this book. Up to this moment, or up to last week at least, Solomon has been investigating life, 1:1 to 6:9. Investigating a life that he describes as full of vanity, a striving after the wind, a life that is fleeting and thus futile and therefore frustrating. It's been taking all of this in, observing it all. And now he is going to spend the rest of the book with a primary focus of providing instructions for this life. So he's investigated it. Certainly there were instructions during that stage of investigation. Even as now, as he's now instructing us, there'll still be elements of investigation. At the very end of chapter 6, where he asks a couple of questions. The last question was, looking at the very tail end of chapter 6, verse 12, "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" What's next? Well, Solomon begins his instructions concerning life, in a sense, with answering that question. What's next? And strangely, ironically, perhaps even from our perspective, counterintuitively, Solomon's initial instructions for life, beginning in chapter 7, surround the matter of death. Specifically, Solomon commends here. Look at verse 2 and verse 4. I think they are in parallel to each other. He commends the curriculum offered, the curriculum taught at funerals. It is better, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Having begun what he just said in verse 1, death is better than birth, in some sense. And in that context, he's stressing to us who are alive that the living take some things to matter of heart here. And what they take to heart is that they see the value in what he calls the house of mourning. I would take that to mean that you gather around the death of someone. In a sense, what we would say is you go to the funeral home. And there is something importantly offered to the living at a funeral that they can't get anyplace else, perhaps. There's some sense in which this house of mourning is better than a house of feasting. In other words, that there is a greater likelihood that we will better evaluate how well and how wisely we are living our lives while at a funeral service. Related to that, there's a greater likelihood that we will learn more about how to live life well and wisely at a funeral service than we would at, say, a birthday party or a wedding reception or some other extravagant party feast. It's not that it's morally wrong to go to a birthday party. It's not that it's morally wrong to go to a reception. He's not putting those things down. They have their place. They are precious insofar as they are. And yet what he's trying to point out to us, but you know, there's something better than a birthday party. There's something better than a wedding reception. There's something better than a party feast. And that is the opportunity to learn what we need to learn, how to live well, how to live wisely. And we could do that in a very effective way through the curriculum offered at a funeral service. It probably feels morbid. It feels squeamish, perhaps. So let's not give up yet. Let's just keep pressing into this text to see what this text would say to us. Look at verse 1 and verse 5. I think they kind of parallel each other. A good name is better than precious ointment. And what's implied here, there's something else that's better. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Now that's not putting down the day of birth. The birth of every one of my sons was a happy day. The birth of every one of my grandkids was even a happier day. I remember when Andrew was born. I remember. I won't chase that rabbit. So, focus, Joe. But children are a blessing from the Lord, and it is a blessed day to celebrate such a gift. But there's another sense in which perhaps we need to hear this. Not only is it better to attend a funeral than a birthday, it is better to wisely grapple with the reality of our own death. And I think if one and five are in connection with each other, I think what he's saying is that it is better for a man to hear rebuke of the wise than to hear songs of fools. There is something good for our souls to contemplate how and why is your day of death better than your day of birth. More than anything, I think we have to pose the question specifically from verse 5 that this rebuke, are we learning anything from not only attending the funeral of someone else, but are we learning anything from grappling with our own mortality? On the one hand, maybe this is another irony in life. In many ways, we live in a culture of death. And what I mean by that is, among other things, collectively we as a culture, we love to play violent video games. We love to slaughter people on the video screen. We love, now this is probably more me, but we love watching TV shows about serial killers. I mean, I've told this before, Diane and I love watching those, you know, murder shows in which spouses kill each other. We have an arsenal. It's like a detente, because we have an arsenal of ways to take each other out. What does that say? This one's a little more somber and tragic. Our culture actually celebrates the murder of the unborn. They get giddy about that kind of stuff. Celebrate it. And yet, at the same time that we are fascinated with this culture of death, we also seek on a personal level to do whatever we can to deny the inevitability and the reality of death. For instance, I'll pick on all of us, because we've all probably tried these lines before, but I think they say something about us. They say something about us, because I've used these lines as well. But think about the language we use when we speak of acknowledging the death of someone maybe close to us. We say things like, "He has passed away." We say things like, "She is in a better place." We say things like, if we wanted to be a knucklehead about it, "He kicked the bucket." And some of these perhaps are well-meaning, and some of these are not necessarily morally wrong. I'm not trying to load our conscience with some of those terms, but could it be that, why do we have to speak metaphorically at that moment? And maybe there is a wise reason. Maybe we are trying to be sensitive to the moment, but perhaps it reveals our attempts to soften the realities of death. So on the one hand, we are obsessed with death in so many ways, and yet we operate with a high avoidance of death in other ways. Solomon is trying to put death more front and center to providing instruction for our life. There's a sense in which we don't really know what this thing called living really is until we also grapple seriously with this thing called death. Now, Solomon is not suggesting that we be giddy about death, nor is he advocating that the new norm for our date night is going to consist of always going to funeral services. What do you want to do tonight? I don't know. I thought we'd go to the restaurant and then we'd kind of catch a funeral service somewhere. I mean, there was a movie out a few years ago about being wedding crashers. Well, you know, just like, well, should we now be funeral crashers? You know, I don't think I'm trying to say that. But I am trying to say we have to get a clear handle on this thing called death. And I get it, because you know what? It's not so much I get it. Who cares if I get it or not? The Bible gets it. The Bible gets why it feels squeamish to talk about death. Actually, the Bible likens death, like in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:26, to our enemy. In that sense, it's not our friend, it's our enemy. It interrupts our existence. And yet the fuller picture is, even though the scripture identifies death as an enemy that Christ will be victorious over and conquer, the whole death thing comes about because it is a just judicial sentence because of our sin. Genesis 2, the day you eat of this fruit, you will... There you go. That's how all this got kicked off. Romans 6:23. The wages of our sin is the paycheck we deserve for the life that we lived. And all of that, all of this judicial, just judicial sentence of death because of sin leads to something even more horrifying, if you would, than simply we stop breathing and cease to exist. But that judicial sentence of death leads to a final judgment. Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Do you see why we're squeamish about this? I get this. The Bible gets this. Death is an enemy. Death is a judicial just sentence because of sin. Death leads to a final judgment. No wonder we try to figure out a way to say, can we just not talk about that? You're scaring the children. The big children too, us. Yeah. We want to avoid it. We want to mute it. We want to soften it. And we do, because if we have just half of a lick of sense, we actually fear it. Hebrews 2 talks about how Christ has come to release us from the grips of the devil, who holds us in fear of death. One of the reasons we fear death is because it's a reminder of our connection to Satan. It reminds us that we are in bondage to him because of our sin. It invokes fear. Rightly so. And yet, a funeral service, while it reminds us of those realities of death, a funeral service can also remind us of and can be a sweet opportunity to point us to Jesus, the one who raises the dead. John 11:25, in the occasion of a death of a friend, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet will live. death is resolved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or John 5 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Or what Jesus says in John 10 is pertinent here. "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand." Amen. Jesus dies to resolve the dilemma, the bondage, the captivity, the enemy-ness of our death. Because at the cross, he took the very thing that warrants our death. He took our sin and he bore up under it at the cross, absorbing the justice, the judgment of God on our behalf as our substitute. He swaps out our sin and gives to us his righteousness. So that it's an altogether different experience. Through the one who is the resurrection of life, he has paid the penalty of our sin, and therefore death is averted from all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole script on death is flipped, or can be flipped, because of the coming and the work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you begin to hear these audacious statements. Not only is death our enemy, but you hear statements in light of Christ, such as Revelation 14, 13, "Blessed, blessed, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit." Enemy has been vanquished. Oh, it's a blessed, sweet thing. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and following. It just makes this eruptive statement. Death is swallowed up in victory. And we see where this is ultimately going when we get to the end of the book and read it in Revelation 21. That when the Lord comes down and behold his dwelling places with man, where he declares, "I will be their God and they will be my people. Death will be no more. The former things have passed." It actually describes at the end of Revelation that death and Hades are placed into the lake of fire. Death is killed because of the death of Christ. Now that's meant to shape and reshape our lives. That's meant to put something in front of us that, as squeamish as we are about death, all the more reason to grapple with the claims of Christ. In John 3:18, the verse that never shows up at the end zone in a football game. Don't you feel sad for that verse? "Whoever believes in him," speaking of Jesus, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already." Were you brought here this morning in the providences of God to flee and escape while you still have opportunity from the condemnation of God because of your sin? Were you brought here this morning to be shown and to see your need for Jesus and to flee to him, to turn to him, to trust in him? Oh, and the last thing we need is to be delusional at this moment, thinking, death? I haven't signed up for that for quite some time. I understand there's a law of odds and averages. Statistically speaking, my final days are probably nearer than some of y'all's. No, actually, some of y'all's are nearer than mine. If we were playing the averages. But that's not how this works. The Lord has already appointed a day of our death. And it won't come later. It won't come sooner. It'll come right on time. And here's the crazy thing, and I don't know when that is. I know it wasn't a second ago. Well, I'm not sure of anything past that. Some of you are young and strong and foolish, and others of us are just one of those. But all of us will die. And we can hope that that's not the case. We can think that maybe we're the grand exception, and we can figure out a way to, if we could just numb ourselves enough with the attractions of life, then we can circumvent this. And then all of a sudden, someone that you know dies, and you're like, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to that funeral. I don't want to go there and to be reminded of my mortality. Yes, it will do that. But flip it. Flip the script. Go there. For it is the occasion to remind us of what Christ has done and what Christ offers to all who would come to him. In that sense, I love going to funerals more than I like going to weddings. I'm not opposed to weddings. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God. Part of God's beautiful design. Now, if I could even put myself out there further. As a pastor, you promise you won't tell anybody. I actually enjoy doing funerals more than I enjoy doing weddings. Again, what has he got against weddings? I hope I have absolutely nothing against weddings. I hope I'm the most pro-marriage guy, a man and a woman, marriage guy in the universe. And yet, there is something vitally important about the occasion of a funeral, to be reminded not only of the reality of death, but of the free offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that we can look at death in light of Christ the way Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Well, then when I die, I just get more of Christ. To die is gain. You see how the script is flipped? Paul is not living in this abject fear of death. He knows that's in God's hands, the timing of it. And in the meantime, he wants to live for Christ, because then he knows when he no longer lives, since he's lived for Christ, to live with a reliance upon Christ, then he knows that death is not a thing to be feared, but a sweet reality. Now, it is that starting point of death, the certainty of it, and yet the hope of the gospel that comes to those who receive Christ, that then resets, well, what do we do in the meantime? Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." We must plan out our lives with thought of our death. I would suggest to you, look at what it says in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now, again, that doesn't mean it. That's the case in every case. Proverbs 17:22 says that a joyful heart is good medicine. It's good to laugh. It's good to have something to laugh about. It's good that I provide you someone to laugh at. It's my ministry to you, so. And yet, in another sense, sorrow is better than laughter. But by sadness of face, in other words, grappling with the reality of death and the sorrow of loss, what does he say? The heart is made glad. He's not anti-gladness and laughter. He's just saying, but there's something about, you will never be as happy as you can be until you grapple with the sorrow of death. So if you try to mute or deny or numb yourself to the reality of death, you are really muting and numbing yourself to the fullness of joy that can be experienced while you are still living. In fact, we're maybe not really fully living life until we've truly faced death. That is, it kind of gives us the opportunity to work backwards. So in the meantime, what matters? You may have heard the story. The story is of Alfred Nobel, a famous Swedish. He's from Denmark or someplace up there. Swedish chemist. One morning at the age of 55 in 1888, he wakes up and opens the newspapers and he reads his obituary. Actually, it wasn't his death. It was his brother's death. But the newspaper, not the first time that I got something wrong, but the newspaper actually inserted his obituary in place of his brother's obituary. It was his brother who did. But he got to read his own obituary. He got to read what the papers said about Alfred Nobel. And it described things like the inventor of dynamite, a device, a weapon to kill more people than we've previously been able to do. And he amassed a lot of money in the process. Well, that was a very jarring. It caused him to pause and say, "Now, is that the legacy that I want to leave? Is that the mark I want to remain?" Not many people, I suppose, get the opportunity to get that sort of like wake up call. But you read about your death and you're still alive. That scathing obituary caused him to pivot at the age 55 and to spend the rest of his life in pursuit of something altogether different in light of the reality of death. That's where we get the Nobel Prizes, Peace Prize, Arts Prize, yada, yada, yada. Much of that wealth has been earmarked to hand out millions of dollars to people who are making wonderful, helpful accomplishments to the world and culture and to humanity. He had the opportunity to stop and think, where do I want the rest of my days to go for? Facing death gives us the same opportunity. About 10 years ago, there was a really interesting book. It wasn't necessarily a Christian book. In some ways, it's sub-Christian, but there's But even sub-Christian books bump into biblical realities at times. But it was a book on character. And interesting, at one part in the book, he differentiates what he calls resume virtues with obituary or eulogy virtues. In other words, the things that you say about yourself on your resume and the things that we hope will be said about us when we die. And Solomon's helping us here when he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. In other words, what kinds of things do we want said about us at our funeral? I'm going to get myself in trouble. My mom didn't want a funeral service. And the more I pressed her on it, the more I got myself in trouble. And the more she fired me from being in charge of that. But I said, Mom, why don't you want to have a funeral service? She goes, I don't want people walking by and looking at me. I'm dead. That just freaks me out. Because in most cases, you do look dead when you're dead. And I know they try to, like, gussy things up. But the real issue at our funeral is not, he sure does look good, doesn't he? The real issue is not, did I look good? The real issue is, was I good? A good name is better than however we could dress a corpse up. Character. What do we want said about us? A large swath of our culture today is enamored with the notion of authenticity. We're told that we have to be authentic. Isn't it ironic that the same mindset of a culture that is trying to teach us something about authenticity is also the same culture who is enamored with name brand, branding. In other words, ironically, as it turns out, it's not really about your authentic self. It's really about how could we dress you up and make you think that we're this or we're that. Well, we could fool each other. We could dress ourselves up and brand ourselves as though we are this and this and this when we are actually that and that and that. But when we stand before the Lord, that is going to be a moment of authenticity. When we are laid bare before the eyes of Him who sees all things and knows all hearts. So trust in Jesus and work backwards from that moment that we will stand before the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for giving us wisdom and instruction concerning death. Thank you for speaking into what we would often adopt as wrong notions and commitments in regard to death. Oh, and Father, may we rest fully in Jesus. And may the very life of Jesus flood our lives and reorder our loves and our lives, preparing us for the remainder of our days and preparing us for our final days. For we ask this in Christ's name.